Well, good morning. Good to see all you guys here. And as Pastor Chad and Kevin had said, we want to say hello to Eamons and to others who are on live stream and not able to be with us today. We're going to look at the book of Jude. Bob had read the whole thing for us because we're going to look kind of at the end, but I wanted to set a little bit of the context. So we're going to look at the end of the book of Jude, short little book, right before the book of Revelation, right near the end of the Bible. But let's pray, and then we'll begin to look into it. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word. And as Peter reminds us, it gives us all things that we need for life and godliness. And even as we see here, as Jude mentions, you've shown us the faith that's been delivered once for all, that you've given us your truth, and your truth is unchanging, and your truth is never going to go away. Your word will last forever. Lord, thank you that we can have confidence in your word, in your truth, in the gospel that you've given to us. Thank you that we can know that you are faithful to do all things that you have promised. Lord, thank you for the confidence we can have in you and in the things that you have said. And I pray that you would help us to see and recognize that as we look into your word today, and that you would help us to know how to respond to it, and that you would help us to live according to it in the way that you've told us that we should. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Jude, like I said, a short little book, and Jude, in the beginning of the book, calls himself a brother of James. He's not calling himself a brother of James the apostle. There was James and John who were brothers and apostles. This James was one of the sons of Mary and Joseph. And so is Jude. Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. Jude and James were both children of Mary and Joseph. So as Jude grew up, he was a half-brother of Jesus. He'd seen Jesus all his life. And then later on, after he's believed on Jesus as Messiah, recognizes who he is, and God uses him to write this book. And in verse 3, he had said, well, I was going to write about one thing. I was going to write about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write about something else, to appeal to you, to exhort to you, to contend for the faith. There's a faith, the truth, the gospel that God's given to us that was once for all delivered to the saints. God's given this gospel. God's given the faith that we believe on Christ. God's given that once for all. It's not changing. It's unchanging. But Jude says there's people who have come in who have corrupted that, who are teaching things contrary to that. They might claim to teach about God. They might claim to teach about Jesus. But much of this book, he's describing how they're really in it for themselves. They're trying to get what they can out of it. They're teaching false teaching. So he points out who the false teachers are, what kinds of things they're teaching, what characterizes them. And then he talks about their condemnation, the judgment they would face for continuing to reject Christ. But how do we actually contend for the faith? He had said that that's the main reason he's writing, is to exhort his readers, encourage them to contend for the faith, even when this false teaching comes. Well, how do we actually do that? Well, in following his example, we see much of the book is pointing out that false teaching. It is pointing out what they're teaching and what's wrong with them, pointing to the truth. But how do we actually go about that, and what is the goal of that? When Jude points out this teaching is false, what is the goal? What is he trying to accomplish by pointing it out? It's actually at the end of the book that he tells us how to apply this. He's describing the false teachers throughout much of the book. It's actually at the end of the book that he more directly addresses his readers and tells them what to be doing. Here's what they need to do as they contend for the faith. And for us in our day as well, we can face many false ideas about God, about his word, about what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes those ideas come from someone who is openly not a believer. They don't claim to be a Christian, but they'll say, well, if you believe the Bible says this, or this is what a Christian should live like or do, and they might expect us as Christians to follow what they say. And very often what they say doesn't actually agree with what the Bible says. But then there's also some who profess to be a Christian. They'll say, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, I believe what the Bible says, but what they actually teach is contrary to Scripture. It's contrary to God's word. And sometimes they make claims that the Bible says something that it doesn't actually say. Sometimes they might say they got a new revelation from God. Sometimes they might say, well, we've been missing part of the Bible, or everybody missed this in the Bible, and so we need to go this way. Or they'll do it in different ways, but what they're actually promoting is contrary to Scripture. Well, when that happens, how do we respond? we follow Jude's example. We should contend for the faith. We should point out that error. But we don't just point out what's wrong. We also need to point to the truth. Because what is the goal of pointing out what's wrong? It is to challenge and encourage people to turn to the truth to follow what is right. And so today we're going to focus on verses 17 through 23. So if we read them, it says, but you, so Jude has been talking about the false teachers. Now he directly addresses the believers that he's writing to. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved. So they've done that. Here's what you need to do. In response to what they do, here's what you do. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And so Jude says, don't be surprised when this false teaching comes. Don't be surprised when someone comes along teaching something contrary to the Bible. We know it's going to happen, and it's been happening since biblical times. But then he says, how do we live in response to it? And he points to a personal response, what we should be doing to be guarding against that false teaching. But then he also tells us how to respond to others, others who are promoting the false teaching, others who are being drawn away after that false teaching. He tells us how to respond to them as well. And so we need to biblically contend for the faith that God's given to us, even when that false teaching comes. As he says, that false teaching shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't overlook it. We shouldn't treat it as insignificant. We shouldn't treat it as if it doesn't matter. It does matter. That's why he's writing this whole book. It does matter, but yet we shouldn't be surprised by it. Verses 17 and 18, he says, remember those predictions. And we can look back in the Gospels. Christ himself had predicted it as well. The apostles warned of it coming. And as you look at the different letters of the New Testament, very often they address different types of false teaching. Large parts of them, or at least some sections of them throughout different letters, are often addressing false teaching that is threatening the different churches that they're writing to. And so it shouldn't surprise us when it comes. And Jude says there in verse 18, he says, in the last time, there will be scoffers. There will be mockers, those who scoff and mock at what God's word says. But he says, in the last time. When we look at that, our first natural thought might be to think of the end, what we often call the end times. We think of Isaiah, we think of Daniel, we think of Revelation, other passages that predict what will happen in the future. Think of the tribulation, the millennium, and we often call that in our own vernacular the last times, the last days. And it is the end of time before Christ comes back. But typically, if you look at the times, the New Testament actually uses those phrases. Speaking of the last time here or the last days, very often the New Testament is talking about the whole time period before Christ, or from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And so it's used that way in Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, it says, in ages past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And other warnings like this of false teachers as well that Paul gives and are throughout the New Testament often uses that phrase to refer to the whole time between when Christ came the first time and when he's going to come again. So all that to say, when Jude says here in the last time, we shouldn't look at that and say, well, if that's way in the future, this doesn't apply to us. If we're not living in a time of the end times, the tribulation, millennium, this doesn't apply to us. No, it really applies, and we see it coming true in Scripture already. It applies from Christ's first coming to his second coming. So whether we live just before the time of the tribulation, millennium, or not, Jude's message here still applies to us. And so he says, don't be surprised. You've been told that these scoffers will come, these mockers will come, and they will reject what Christ is taught. They will reject God's word. And he gives some descriptions of them, even here in these verses 17 through 19. He had already been describing them throughout the book. But here he says they follow ungodly passions. They are worldly people. They go after their own desires, their own sinful lust that lead them away. And that was characteristic of a lot of the false teaching that comes up in the New Testament, that the New Testament is confronting. Very often people would claim that God said something, or they take God's word and twist it to pursue their own sinful desires, to try to justify sin that they wanted to live in and say that God permitted it. And he says that's what characterizes these false teachers. They are trying to satisfy their own lusts. He says they cause divisions. Very often that's what false teaching does. There's a faith that's been delivered once for all. God's given the gospel. His word doesn't change. But then someone else comes along teaching something different, teaching something contrary, and causes division and confusion even amongst believers. And a time we see that very, very clearly is in the church in Corinth. As you look through 1 and 2 Corinthians and in Acts, where it's recorded that Paul and some of his companions had gone to Corinth, they take the gospel there. They preach God's word. They share what Christ has done. Many people believe on Christ. The church in Corinth has started. But then as you look into 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's others who have come along, and there's others that have preached to the Corinthians and truthfully preached God's word, and that's a good thing. But there's some false teachers who have come in as well. And those false teachers start to cause division. They say, don't listen to Paul. Paul's not a good apostle. He's not a good teacher. You need to follow after us. And one of the main problems in the Corinthian church was division. And one of the main reasons for that division was that kind of false teaching. That was saying, don't listen to those that actually shared the gospel with you in the first place. Come after us and follow what we're teaching. And as you see how their teaching is described, much of what they taught would fit in with these false teachers as well. And so those that might spread false teaching can cause division, but the worst description of them is the end of verse 19. It says they're devoid of the Spirit. They're without the Holy Spirit. They're not true believers in the first place. They claim spiritual leadership. They claim that the spiritually mature would follow them and follow their teaching, but the sad irony is they don't have spiritual life in the first place. They're devoid of the Spirit. They've never been saved in the first place. And so Jude rightly condemns them, right? Jude rightly points out their false teaching. That's what he does for most of the book. And we should as well. We should follow Jude's example. When that kind of false teaching comes along, we should point back to Scripture. Here's what Scripture says. Here's why we believe what Scripture says. Here's why we see that as false. Here's that, why that's false and contrary to God's word. And so part of contending for the faith is standing up for truth. But how do we do that? And what's the goal of that? Do we simply stand up for truth? Do we simply defend truth to win an argument? To prove ourselves right and someone else wrong? That's not what Jude says we should do. Because verses 20 down through verse 23 tell us how we should go about it. And it also points to the goal that we should have as well. And so verses 20 and 21 are more personal. Well, when we face this kind of false teaching, when we're confronted by it in our own personal lives, how are we protected from it? And the main way to be protected from it is to remain in God's love. Again, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And the ESV that I'm reading kind of makes this distinction. Some translations do, some don't make it quite as clear, but there's four things to be doing there. It says in verse 20, it says to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, and it also says to pray in the Holy Spirit. Then verse 21, it says keep yourselves in the love of God and wait for the mercy of Christ. So there's building, there's praying, there's keeping, there's waiting. There's four things to do. We should be doing all of them, but one of the basics of Bible interpretation, how do we understand what's said? Look for the main clause of the sentence. Look for the main subject and verb. What is the main verb, the main command? The main command in verses 20 and 21 is keep. Keep yourselves. The others are participles. Building, praying, and waiting. Those are important things to do. They are things we're supposed to do, but they're subordinate. They're helpful. They tell us how to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so the main command, the main thing that we're told to do is keep ourselves in God's love. Well, what does that mean? How do we do that? It's not saying that we need to keep ourselves saved. It's not saying we receive God's love and salvation. Now we need to keep ourselves there or else we might lose our salvation. The New Testament makes very, very clear. 1 Peter 1 points it out. John 10, many other passages point out that, and even here actually in Jude, way back in verse 1, says we are kept for Jesus Christ. It's God that keeps us. It's God that keeps us and preserves us, keeps our salvation. And so keeping ourselves in the love of God is not saying we hold on to our salvation. It's more the idea of John 15. In John 15, Christ used the illustration of the vine and the branches, and he says, abide in me. Abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. To bear fruit for Christ, we need to abide in him. Well, then further down in John 15, he says that if we keep his commandments, we abide in God's love. And so what is the idea of abiding? It's living. It's dwelling. It's letting it guide and control our lives. We're living our lives in light of God's love. God's love is controlling the way we think. It's directing the way that we think, but then it's also going to direct the way that we actually live. God's love is going to guide how we actually go out and respond to someone else with this false teaching. And so we're called to keep ourselves in God's love. And even as we think of communion today, we think of Christ dying for us, Christ rising again for us, Christ providing salvation for us, the greatest example of God's love. God demonstrates, God commends his love for us by giving Christ. God's proven his love to us in Christ's sacrifice for us and in the salvation that he's provided for us. Even when we face difficulty, even when perhaps someone comes along teaching something else, saying something else about God, we should be reminded of God's love for us. We should be reminded of the salvation that he's provided to us. That should encourage us. That should provide comfort for us. And so we should be kept in God's love. God's love should be encouraging us and helping us even as we go through the difficulty. But then, and we'll see this in verses 22 and 23, even as we react to others as well with false teaching that comes along, our reaction should still be guided by God's love. In other words, we should still be showing that love that we've received from God. We should be showing that love to them in our responses as well. And so the main thing to do to protect ourselves is to keep ourselves in God's love. Well, along with that, we need to be built up in our most holy faith. As it says in verse 20, and that's an interesting phrase, most holy faith. It's the one that is the one true faith, the one thing that God has given that is set apart from all other things that anyone else might claim or what might believe. It's the same thing that he said back up in verse 3. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. God's given one message of salvation. God's given us his word. It's not changing. It doesn't change. And we as believers need to be built up in that. We need to be built up and grounded in God's truth, in the hope that he's given to us, the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. As John 20 tells us, John speaking of the things that he's written, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing, you may have life in his name. That's the faith. That's the one gospel message God has given to us. Christ died for our sins, Christ rose again. We believe on him, and we receive salvation. That's how we receive spiritual life. Well, when we think about false teaching, the best antidote to false teaching is to be grounded in God's truth. To be grounded in what God says is right and true, to be grounded in the one faith and grounded in his unchanging word. But even as I say that, there's a difficulty for us. There's an expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Very often, the more familiar we become with something, the more we begin to view it with contempt. And as we look at Scripture and as we study Scripture, sometimes we can develop the attitude, especially if we've been in church very long, been reading God's Word very long, we can develop the attitude, I already know that. I've heard that before. Well, much of studying it and studying Scripture on our own, preaching, learning, being taught, much of it actually is reminder. We should be learning it. We need to learn it in the first place. But if we've learned it before, we do forget easily. We don't always obey what God said. Very often, we do need to be reminded of what God has already said. We need to be reminded of that faith that's been delivered once for all. And so God's given us his word, but sometimes we have that mentality, we have that idea that something new, something different is more exciting. It's more appealing to us. And yet God's word's been given to us. God's word doesn't change. Very often false teaching begins with teaching something different. If you look back in history at many of the cults that claim to be based in the Bible, that claim to follow the God of the Bible, that claim to teach from the Bible. They'll say they believe the Bible, even though often what they teach contradicts the Bible. Most of those cults, if not all of them, begin with someone saying, either I found in the Bible what everybody else has missed, or God's given me some new revelation, or I found some new book that was supposed to be part of the Bible, or just God's just given it, they start with a claim of finding new information that no one else has. And very often it's something that's contrary to Scripture. Very often it's something that leads away from Scripture, but that idea of something that's new, that's different, that we can figure out what everybody else has missed, it does naturally appeal to us. And sadly, many even professing Christians can be drawn away after that idea, and they can end up neglecting Scripture. Well, what we need is to be grounded in God's Word. God's given His Word, be grounded in His truth. Learn accurately, learn well His truth, what He's actually said in His Word, so that we can recognize that error when it comes. Now, I want to put a caveat there. When I say that, that does not mean that we already have everything down absolutely perfectly, that we can never make a mistake, that as we genuinely come to Scripture to learn from it, we can never learn anything new. Certainly, if Scripture says something that we don't know yet, we should learn from it, we should submit to it. Certainly, if we come to Scripture, we see, hey, I've been neglecting something, we should learn from that and submit to that. Very simple illustration. But last week, we took some time to pray for the persecuted church, which is a good thing. The Bible talks about praying for those who are facing persecution. It's a right thing for us to do. But if we began to say, well, when the Bible tells me to pray, it says, pray for the persecuted church, and that's the only thing we ever prayed for, we'd be neglecting praying for other Christians who aren't facing persecution that the Bible actually tells us to pray for. We'd be neglecting confessing sin when we pray. We'd be neglecting giving thanks when we pray. Even in doing something good, we might neglect something else that we should be doing. In those cases, if we recognize that, if as we read God's Word says to confess our sins, if God's Word says to give thanks, we should recognize and acknowledge, God did say this, I've been neglecting it, I do need to change. I do need to submit to God's Word and follow through on these things. But the thing about those things is, they've been there clear and obvious in God's Word all along. Christians down throughout history have been able to recognize them. That's a very different thing than someone coming along saying, I found the key in the Bible that everybody else has missed. And so we do need to be well-grounded in Scripture. We do need to be built up in our faith. And then verse 20, it also says that we need to be praying, praying in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit does help us to pray. Sometimes just with the difficulties of life, or sometimes specifically when there's false teaching, we don't always know how to pray. Sometimes, even in our own personal lives, we've been studying Scripture, we see what Scripture says, but someone comes along saying something different, we might get confused. Well, what if they're right? What if I'm wrong? We don't always know how to pray, but as Romans 8:26 tells us, the Holy Spirit does intercede for us. The Holy Spirit does pray for us as well. And so even as we face false teaching, even as we face those difficulties, we should be seeking God's help. Even as we seek to be built up in the faith, even as we seek to study God's Word, we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the Holy Spirit helping us to understand the spiritual things of God. We should be asking for His help. We should be seeking His help to know His Word, to understand His Word, to interpret His Word, to understand what He said, what it means, and then to apply it. And so one thing that can strengthen us, one thing that can keep us in His love and keep us walking the way that God wants us to, is to be praying and seeking His help. And then the last thing, verse 21, we have a future hope to look forward to, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Again, sometimes those difficult times can be discouraging. Sometimes when we're confused, someone's telling us something different that we don't know how to take what they say, or we just, again, go through a difficulty of life. Sometimes those things are very discouraging to us. And we can and we should rest in God's love, knowing that God loves us. We should rest in God's wisdom. We should rest in God's goodness. He's going to do what's good, and He's wise. He knows what's best. But yet we can also look forward to that future hope that He's given to us as well, that hope of His mercy, that hope of eternal life. As a believer, if we've trusted in Christ for salvation, if we are saved, we've experienced His mercy and salvation. We experience His mercy every day of our lives. But we also look forward to that day when our life ends, when we enter eternity. And at that point, we also see God's mercy to actually save us from hell, allow us into heaven, to actually see life in eternity to begin. And so we should be thankful for God's mercy that we've already seen. Again, a mercy that we're going to be reminded of as we celebrate communion. But we also look forward to that day where we can spend eternity with God. John 17, Christ, as He prays for the disciples, He says, this is eternal life, to know God. We look forward to eternity where we can see Christ face to face, where we can know God much better than we can know him today. We can know him today, we can know him through his word, we can walk with him, we can pray, but we also look forward to eternity when we can spend eternity with him. And so that future hope should encourage us and it should ground us. And so Jude tells his readers how to respond when they face false teaching in their own lives, keep themselves in God's love, be built up in the faith, be praying, be waiting, looking forward to what Christ has for us in the future. But then how do we respond to someone else? When that false teaching comes, when I need to contend for the faith, and as Jude does do, and as Paul does, and as Peter does, and as other writers of Scripture do, when they point out what's false about someone else, how do we actually do that? And why do we do that? What is the goal? Well, the goal and how we do it is in verses 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What we're called to do is help them. What we're called to do is show mercy and save them. And there's a little bit of a difficulty in translation. How should it be translated? Is it talking about two groups? Is it talking about three? Some translations will talk about showing mercy, then saving, then showing mercy again. Some will just say show mercy and save. Probably just in the way to translate, probably is better to see all three groups, and we'll see that. But either way, the main point is help them. Help those who are threatened by that false teaching. So even as we contend for the faith, even as we point out the error in the false teaching, the goal is to see them turn back to Christ. The goal is to help them see the truth of what God has said. And obviously, it doesn't just depend on us. We pray for them. God works in their hearts as well. The Holy Spirit convicts them. The goal is to see them turn to Christ and faithfully follow him. And so we see that. We'll look at all three commands. In verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. False teaching can cause confusion. It can cause doubt. Same word there that's used in James 1:6. In James 1, where it talks about praying for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. God gives wisdom, but let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. Not doubting. Not doubting that God can actually answer that prayer of faith. It's the same word that's used here. Have mercy on those who are doubting. The picture is of a genuine believer, someone perhaps within that church there that Jude is writing to. False teachers have come along saying something, and so here's the gospel, here's what God's word says, here's what the false teacher has said, and that person is doubting. Well, wait, I've heard this, but now I'm hearing this. Which one is true? I don't know what's true. Maybe what I've believed about Christ is not actually true. And so they're struggling with doubt. Well, how do we respond to that person? Do we shun them? Do we push them away because they're doubting? They're out there. We don't want them to be a bad influence on anybody else. Do we look at them and say, I can't believe you would ever say that. Why would you think that? Or do we show mercy to them? Do we show mercy to them, seeking to help them? That's what God, through Jude, commands us to do. Show mercy to that person who's struggling. And yes, point them to the truth, but point them to truth with mercy, with God's love that we've experienced as well, point them to the truth to seek to draw them back. Warren Wiersbe, talking about this passage, he said, one of the best ways to draw them, these ones who are doubting, to draw them away from the false teachers is to magnify all that they have in Christ and to share his love for them in practical ways. What do we do when somebody's struggling with doubt? Magnify Christ to them. Show them who Christ is. Show them what Christ has done for them. Help them to have a good, clear, biblical, big view of Christ. And he also puts in there as well, show practical love to them. Keeping ourselves in God's love, show God's love to them that they can also be kept in his love. Show them practically what God's love actually looks like, even as we magnify Christ and point them to God's love in salvation. And so when someone is confused, someone is doubting, some translations will say, making a difference, making a distinction. It's that one who's doubting, he's making a distinction in his mind. Is this true or is this true? When they're struggling with that, show them mercy. But show them the truth. Show them who Christ is. Show them what Christ has done. And so there's that believer who's doubting, but then there's the ones who are unbelievers. Beginning of verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Very strong picture, very clear picture of those who are unsaved, even the false teacher who's devoid of the Spirit, or those that perhaps might come to the church but have not believed on Christ, have not received salvation. Simply coming to church doesn't save them. Simply acknowledging that God exists doesn't save them. Even simply acknowledging that Jesus died and rose from the dead doesn't save them. They need to actually trust Christ. They actually need to believe on Christ, ask him to save them, receive that gift of salvation that God has promised. And so perhaps it's someone in the church who has been at the church but has heard this false teaching, is getting drawn away after it, but has never truly believed on Christ. Or perhaps it's actually the false teacher who is devoid of the Spirit. How do we react to them? Well, save them by snatching them out of the fire. Very strong picture, a picture of desperation, a picture of grabbing someone out just before they're destroyed. Picture that actually comes from two places in the Old Testament. In Amos 4, God's speaking through Amos to the Israelites, and God points to several different ways that he tried to draw them back to him. As Israel's been rebelling, as they've been going after other gods, as they've been rejecting the Lord, disobeying what he said, the Lord would do different things, sending the prophets, but also sending different things in their lives to try to draw them back to him. And one of the pictures that he uses, he says of Israel, you are like a brand, a burning stick in the fire that I grabbed out. You are about to be destroyed. You're starting to catch on fire, but I pulled you out just before you were destroyed. He uses the same picture in Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, Zechariah has a vision of Joshua, the high priest. And this is many years later. Israel and Judah had both been exiled by then, taken out of their land. Now they've been brought back. God's using Zechariah again to challenge them to follow him. And in Zechariah 3, Zechariah has this vision of the high priest, who at that point was named Joshua, and Satan is there to accuse him. And God rebukes Satan, and God says to Satan, this one, speaking of Joshua, is a brand, a burning stick that I've plucked out of the fire. And he has garments stained that are changed. Picture that we sang about in his robes for mine, a picture that we're going to look at here in a minute in the end of verse 23 as well. But both those pictures in the Old Testament, Amos speaking of Israel, Zechariah speaking of Joshua the high priest, the picture is saving them when they're about to be destroyed. That's the picture here of sharing the gospel with others. That's the picture of sharing the gospel with those that desperately need salvation. Whether they're the false teachers actually spreading something that is not true, whether they're people in the church who have been hearing the gospel, hearing the truth, but haven't trusted in Christ, and now they're hearing something different, or even in our lives, someone outside the church, someone who's not here, but someone who is unsaved, who has not been saved from their sin, sharing that faith that's been delivered once for all, sharing the message of Christ. As a believer, when we know what God saved us from, when we see the salvation that God's given to us, we should be more motivated than anybody to share the truth with others. We should be more motivated than anyone as we've been snatched out of the fire. We're that burning branch that's grabbed out just before it's destroyed. God saved us. We should be motivated to share that same message with others. And so God calls on us when someone else is struggling, when someone else has not believed on Christ, share the gospel with them. No, not everyone does respond. We want them to. We pray for them to. Not everyone will respond. And yet God still calls us to share what Christ has done for them so they can trust in him. How do we respond to false teaching? Share the gospel with them. And then the last one as well, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And like I said, some kind of combine this idea with snatching them out of the fire probably is better to take it as a separate group, whether they were unbelievers who do still need salvation as well, they need to be saved, or if it is a believer who's actually living in sin. The first time showing mercy is on those who are doubting. They're wondering and they're thinking. These ones, picture being a garment stained by the flesh, is a picture of one who's been living in sin. These ones have been drawn away by the false teaching. These ones have been actually using the false teaching to justify sin. As Judah pointed out, the false teachers would often do. They're looking out for themselves. They're worldly. They're trying to pursue their own desires and lusts. These ones have actually been living in that sin. Well, how do we respond to them? Again, show mercy. Seek to help them. If they're an unbeliever pursuing that sin, sharing the gospel with them to snatch them out of the fire. If they are a believer, seeking to see them turn from that sin and live faithfully before God, seeking to pull them back from that sin as well. But then Jude uses a very, very strong and actually kind of graphic picture. He says, show mercy with fear. realizing, acknowledging that we could get pulled down as well, that we could be contaminated. We're trying to pull them up. We're trying to help them. But even as we do that, we could get pulled into their sin as well. And when he says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, in English, we have different words for types of clothing. We talk about a jacket, a sweater, a sweatshirt, t-shirt, pants, jeans, whatever. They did in Greek as well. The word garment is kind of generic for us. For Jude, in Greek, that's actually a term for undergarments. And then when it says stained by the flesh, to put it discreetly, it's actually literally being stained by your body. Okay, so he's not saying someone has a coat on and falls in a mud puddle. Okay, he's saying it's the person themselves has stained their clothing. Modern day picture, if you've had kids or if you know of kids who had a diaper and their diaper didn't hold everything. Interesting fact, when the diaper says to hold 16 to 28 pounds, that's actually talking about the child. Okay, in case you didn't know, that's not talking about what the diaper can hold. Thought, man, Ruth will only be gone a couple hours. Says 16 to 28 pounds, we'll be fine. We weren't fine. But anyway, how do you react when that happens? You love the child. You want to clean them up. You want to help them. But as there's a dirty diaper, as there's dirty clothing, you don't want to get contaminated by it. You don't want them getting contaminated worse either. You treat it very carefully, even as you love them, and try to help them with it. That's the picture that Jude's using, not necessarily of just a young child, but that's the picture of a garment stained by the flesh. There's something that is very bad, that's dangerous, that can contaminate, that would be very bad to get into, helping take care of that, but yet still showing mercy. Notice that contrast. Showing mercy to the person who's struggling, but yet hating the garment stained by the flesh, hating the actual sin. Very often we do one or the other. We might rightly hate the sin. We acknowledge the sin is wrong. We say the sin should be dealt with. It's a terrible thing. But yet in hating that sin, we end up showing hate to that person. And we don't love them as Christ loved them. We don't show mercy to them as we're told to show mercy. Or on the other hand, genuinely we should show love to them. We should show mercy to them. We should try to help them. And yet we don't really then hate their sin. We don't actually confront their sin as Jude does, as the Bible does, pointing out what is truly wrong. How do we deal with false teaching as it comes to sin? What is pointing out, here's what God's word said. This is right. This is wrong. Again, something in our culture that's very unpopular. Our culture will tell Christians, well, you should be loving. You shouldn't tell someone else they're wrong. Well, no. God says when something is wrong, he does point that out. We do point out what's right and wrong, and yet we show mercy. Yet we show love, trying to help that person. Again, we're not trying to win an argument. We're not trying to prove them wrong or prove ourselves right. The whole goal is to see them come to repentance. And so let's finish by going to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says something very similar to Timothy. Throughout much of 2 Timothy 2, he's talking about making disciples. He's talking about teaching people how to follow Christ. And towards the end of the chapter, he's telling Timothy, don't get caught up in foolish things, in ignorant controversies, things that breed quarrels. And some of those are going to be that false teaching or things that stir up needless divisions and needless controversies. But then look at what he says in verses 24 to 26. He says, the Lord's servant. So how, for us as believers, how do we respond to false teaching? If we're going to serve God faithfully, if we're going to be the Lord's servant, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, because there is the need to teach, to point out what's right and wrong, patiently enduring evil, not overlooking it, but we do need to be patient with people as they struggle, correcting his opponents with gentleness. We do need to point out the truth. We do need to correct them, but do it with gentleness. Why? What's the goal? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The goal of that confrontation, the goal of contending for the faith, teaching, pointing out what's right and wrong, even correcting someone else, the goal is to see someone brought back to Christ. And so again, going back to the ideas of Jude, if that person is an unbeliever, seeing them safe from the fire, seeing their desperate need of salvation, and seeing that the only thing that can save them is what Christ has done for them, and they need to believe on Christ. Seeing that's how God saved us, that's what we need to share with someone else. But then when they are a believer, when they are struggling with doubts, when they are struggling with sin, correcting them with gentleness, showing them mercy, hating their sin, but praying that God would show them repentance, that they would turn back to him. God calls on us to contend for the faith. He also tells us how. And as we seek to contend for the faith, we need to stand up for truth. We need to stand up for what's right. But in doing that, we need to share the truth. We need to show mercy. We need to show God's love to them.